Most of you are familiar with the expression, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And the idea is even people who are exceptionally wrong, you know, most of the time they're just off, they can be right some of the times. And this certainly is the case when it comes to King Abijah that we read about here in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And this king, King Abijah, he's also known as King Abijam in 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, truth be told, he went down in history as a not-so-great king. In 1 Kings 15, we are told that his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and he walked in all the sins of his father. Yet in the most interesting fashion, God has the author of the book of Chronicles highlight one fantastic moment in Abijah's life. And in highlighting this moment in this king of Judah's life, he reveals to us how one can take a bold stand against apostasy. He stood against King Jeroboam in the north that was introducing all sorts of things that was causing the children of Israel to be led astray. Now, this might seem like an odd way of highlighting truth from a man who fell away in a hard, fast fashion. But when you think about it, God has done something similar for us in the scriptures already when it comes to highlighting his goodness and love and in marriage through the early life of King Solomon, you know, with his engagement to the young Shulamite maiden and how he went on to marry her. We read about this in the book we call Song of Solomon. Solomon's early life serves as a sterling example of how we ought to order our lives towards love and marriage, even though later on we all know that Solomon strayed very far away from God's good standards, marrying hundreds of foreign wives and leaving his first love behind. Well, in the same way, the early reign of Abijah serves as a sterling example of how one ought to stand against apostasy and call people back to the truth, even though the rest of his life ends up falling in repute. At the end of the day, what is highlighted for us in the book of 2 Chronicles 13 is an accurate and instructive picture for our own lives. If you're wondering why there's such a contrast between 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles when it comes to Abijah's life, it really has a lot to do with the purpose behind why these books were written. They both give accounts of the kings of Israel, but when it comes to the book of Chronicles, traditionally this book has been ascribed to Ezra the priest. He was the one whom God used to pen down this book, and Ezra was used in a tremendous way in helping lead the children of Israel back into the promised land, back to Jerusalem from the captivity. And so one of the things that God has Ezra do in penning this book is highlight moments in Israel's history that would help these returning Israelites maintain a loyal heart to the Lord and his word, to help them guard and fight against their former time of compromise and apostasy, which led them into captivity in the first place. So this singular moment in this not-so-great king's life really is a much-needed and important example for Israel so that they might maintain the course now that they are back in the land and they would know how to deal with these things if they were to arise again. So let's look at our text, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, he's the king in the north, King Abijah, he's the king in the south, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now, the fact that Abijah only reigned 3 years serves in some senses to remind Israel that while this example might be a good one, Abijah's life was a not so blessed life. His life ultimately fell into disfavor before the Lord because his heart drifted from the Lord. And typically, as one reads through the books of Kings or Chronicles, You'll notice that faithful rulers have their lives and their reigns extended, while unfaithful rulers have their lives and their reigns cut short. Now, that's not always the case. Nonetheless, it is a fairly well-established pattern that we can pick up in these books. And this shortened reign of Abijah certainly seems to fit into that pattern. It's also worth noting the differences in Abijah's name recorded in 2 Chronicles 13 versus name recorded in 1 Kings 15. In 2 Chronicles, this king goes by Abijah. Yahweh is my father. That's what that name means. Yahweh is my father. The true and living God is my father. And in 1 Kings 15, he's referred to as Abijam, which means Yom is my father. Yom was a Canaanite god of the sea. And this false deity was worshipped all along the Mediterranean coast, as well as other bodies of water. When we consider these biblical insights, it seems that Abijah started out well, really well. And Abijah was living up to his name. He initially looked to the Lord as his father, looked to his word as to how he should stand. God, how should I be conducting my life as I seek to walk and follow after you, and was calling on others to do the same. But later on in life, after experiencing some victories with the Lord, it seems that pride and decline set in. And the very apostasy that Abijah once stood against started to find itself creeping into his own life. And so before we move any further, we need to note who this northern king, King Jeroboam, who he was, what transpired in his life, so that we can see who it is that Abijah is standing against. Jeroboam was the first king to rule over the northern half of the divided kingdom. This split occurred because Solomon's heart had turned away or fallen away from the Lord, which in the most general and most basic sense, that is what apostasy means. Apostasy means to turn away or to stand off from the Lord. In a more narrowed sense, apostasy can mean to renounce one's faith outright. But at the end of the day, apostasy speaks of a religious turning, a turning away from the true and living God, a turning away from embracing Him and His clear commands so that one might run after false gods and things that are foreign to the scriptures. More often than not, this turning usually caters to one's own fleshly and fallen desires, and it makes accommodations with the world. In a general sense, this is what it means to apostatize. And this is precisely what Solomon did when he compromised and catered with the world, yielding to the desires of his own flesh as he married many foreign wives. And doing that was a form of worldly wisdom, even in that day, so that you could marry these foreign wives of foreign kings in an effort to secure and strengthen and shore up peace for your own kingdom. But God never called Israel to make peace or to cause strength to be brought into the land by trusting in worldly wisdom and marrying foreign wives. They were to trust the Lord Himself, and He would establish them. But as Solomon did this, he married these foreign wives. His heart turned away. He began building high places for his foreign wives' false gods, started sacrificing to them in Jerusalem. And as a result of this turning in Solomon's life, God said He would tear part of the kingdom away and give it to another. Going to go to Jeroboam. In 1 Kings chapter 11, picking up in verse 7, we read this. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. As a result of this turning in Solomon's life, the United Kingdom of Israel, all 12 tribes together as one, they would be divided in the days of his son, Rehoboam. The 10 northern tribes of Israel would be given to his servant, Jeroboam. And the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they would stay in his son's care. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 11. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Rehoboam, he is from Judah. That one's going to stay in his care, and he's saying another one's going to be given to him. That's Benjamin, making 2 tribes comprising the southern kingdom. Additionally, Judah and Benjamin, in a lot of ways, were considered one because of Jerusalem, because of the city Jerusalem. Technically, Jerusalem resides within the tribe of Benjamin, but the Davidic king is from the tribe of Judah. And so you'd have a king from the tribe of Judah ruling from the city of Jerusalem that's in the tribe of Benjamin, and that city is right up on the border of the tribe of Judah. Verse 33, because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eye and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments, my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that's Benjamin, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Look at verse 38. Then it shall be, here's this prophet telling Jeroboam, then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Notice that God actually promises good for Jeroboam. If his heart remained loyal to the Lord, if he would trust in God and follow his commands, God said he would build for Jeroboam an enduring house like he did for David. Now, obviously not with the same prominence. Nonetheless, this is a tremendous promise and a blessing. And yet, once Jeroboam is established over the northern tribes, his heart falls away from the Lord. It does not remain loyal to the Lord. It does not remain loyal to his word. Instead, he turns away from trusting in God, trusting in his promise, and he begins to secure the kingdom according to his own strength and his own wisdom by setting up false gods so that the northern tribes would not have to go down to the southern kingdom of Judah and present their offerings there at the temple in Jerusalem. He's like, I don't know, you know, they might run away from me and start being loyal to the southern king, so I need to do something according to my wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, got some lousy advice, and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Look, he sets up alternate altars for the people in the north to make their sacrifices. And they honor, they honor these gods for the same reason that Judah is honoring the Lord. He delivered us from Egypt. These gods did the same thing. We're going to worship him with some similar terminology. These false gods share similarities with the true worship of the Lord. But in the end, it's a massive departure from worshiping God as he's revealed in truth. It is false worship. Verse 31, he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now, if you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Numbers, we know full well that it is only the sons of Aaron who are from the tribe of Levi that are allowed to be priests. And Jeroboam's like, hey, all you guys get out of here. I'll just start setting up my own class of priests. And you could be from whatever tribe you want. He sets up high places. And really, the high places, in so many ways, they do equate to just a convenient form of worship. Hey, don't make such a long journey on all the way down to Jerusalem. It's going to be far easier. It's much easier just to go right here. We built this right here for you. And oftentimes, apostasy can be recognized when the moral standards are lowered and the posture of how one worships becomes more acceptable to the world. Well, that's how the rest of the world does it. And now all of a sudden, the northern kingdom is adopting this. And brothers and sisters, this is happening in all sorts of areas inside of the church, especially when it comes to sexual identities that are sinful and then attaching that to, like, well, I'm a Christian too. Say I'm a gay Christian, or they adopt racial reconciliation and lamenting as gospel obligations of justice. But these are things that are actually rooted in critical race theory rather than what the Bible actually says about justice and repentance. So these things are coming on in. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So again, the way Jeroboam apostatized and led people astray was by introducing things that looked similar to true worship, had some shared roots with real spirituality. Bethel was where the Lord had stood above the ladder with angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth in a dream as he spoke to Jacob. That place was formerly called Luz, but Jacob called it Bethel, house of the Lord, because God had revealed himself profoundly there. And yet now we see this great place, this magnificent place with historic biblical roots, now being hijacked to turn people away from the Lord. And this is happening even in the church today with terms like justice, mercy, compassion, all great biblical terms, but they're being hijacked by a false gospel, a social justice gospel, to import critical race theory and humanistic views of sexuality. It looks similar, and Bible verses are quoted out of context to support these unbiblical forms of justice and quote-unquote gospel issues, but they're being used in such a way to turn people away from the truth, from how God has called his people to walk down the tried and true path. Verse 33, so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Again, we see the marrying together of false worship with a biblical facade. And I know that this is a lot of background that we're diving into, but it is going to be worth it to see all of this as we proceed forward in our text this morning. We left off in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 13 with the text stating, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Verse 3, Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. We're not told precisely how this battle started. Some think, as they read this, that it was selfish ambition on Abijah's part, just going up there to start a war with this guy. I mean, he seems to draw the battle line up first, but I mean, just a straightforward reading of the text doesn't seem to indicate that this confrontation was a bad thing. It's going to be presented in a good light. Either way, what we can see happening next, as Abijah is drawing up the battle line, is that God is going to put Abijah's own heart in check. Before he does this, his heart is going to be put in check. And as he begins to see that he's outnumbered 2-1, the Lord begins to test him. 800,000 mighty men of valor. And the north just versus his 400,000 that he's got with him. God is attesting Abijah's heart now. Is taking the stand for the truth worth it? Right? This is looking pretty massive. Is it worth it to even do it? Or is his own safety and his own comfort something that is to be more desired? Additionally, once the cost is counted and Abijah goes, no, I know I need to take this stand, God is sovereignly bringing Abijah to the end of himself so that he might trust in the Lord alone for his success. If Abijah is going to take a stand against this apostasy that has crept into the lives of his brothers there in the north and then call them back to the truth, then Abijah's strength must come from the Lord alone. His confidence must be in the Lord alone. And this reality is highlighted for us in a tremendous way here in verse 4. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zimarim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel." So he's standing on this mountain, and he begins to call out to them. This is a very interesting mountain that Abijah now takes a stand upon. Mount Zimarim is interesting because the name itself literally means double fleece. That's what this mountain means. Now, anyone familiar with Israel's history knows about a very famous judge named Gideon who was called a mighty man of valor by the Lord while he was hiding, fearful of the Midianites threshing wheat there in a wine press, right? Midianites are oppressing Israel, and they had fled, it said, down to the mountainous areas. God calls out to this man so that God would use him to overturn the Midianites with a very small army. It would be greatly outnumbered, more than even Abijah. And God alone would be Gideon's strength. He alone would get the glory, and Gideon trusted the Lord. But even as God gave him some victories, and he saw the Lord was with him, when it came to this task, he needed extra confirmation, and so he asked the Lord if he could cast a fleece on the ground 2 times. God, just show me, you know. I put the fleece on the ground, let the dew show up there on the ground, but the fleece stayed dry. And he's like, well, can I do it again? You know, the ground dry and the fleece wet. God's so gracious, and he does it. He gives him this sign of a double fleece that spoke of God standing with him, even though he was outnumbered, and it gave him confidence that God would stand with those who stand with him. And now Abijah is standing upon this mountain that speaks of God's faithfulness in the past and who he really is in truth as he is set forth and revealed in the scriptures. He's standing here, you know, upon this mountain. Now, I've gone actually back and forth searching the scriptures to see, is this the exact same mountain that Gideon cast his fleece upon? And I think that there are some good reasons to believe that it actually could be. I can't definitively prove it, and maybe it's not, but what is true is he's standing upon a mountain that is named after this event, this unique event in Israel's history. And him standing upon this mountain is important. It shows us that Abijah is standing upon whom God has revealed himself to be, that God's going to be true to his promises. He'll stick with him all the way. It speaks of God's faithfulness to always be with those who walk and trust in him. Now, if you and I are ever to navigate apostasy inside the church today and take a stand and address it just head on the way that God is calling us to, then you and I will have to stand upon the promises of God and face our fears. It's just going to be reality. We're going to have to recognize that he's going to be right there with us and that he'll never leave us nor forsake us and that the battle belongs to the Lord. And because you and I can have assurance of this, when we do take our stand and we recognize that it will produce fear, we can just lean into God's command. We can just lean into God's command to be strong and of good courage. We're going to have to lean into that. And I think it's been rightly said, courage is not the absence of fear, but it's moving forward in spite of fear. We try. Courage is just facing those fears, moving forward, trusting God's going to be there. We rest in the assurance of his faithful character, trusting in God's revealed nature given to us in the scriptures, and that he will be with us no matter what. And guess what? The sure word of God, what God has revealed to us in here, is a more sure word than a double fleece on the ground. You can bank on it. We can bank on what the scriptures say. So we can lean into his promises to be strong and of good courage. Joshua 1 in verses 6 through 9. Joshua, before he's getting ready to go into the promised land, the Lord says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We go, yeah, Mike, but in its context, that's for Joshua. They're going into the promised land, you know, I get it. And maybe there's secondary application to me, but is there something even more for us to stand upon? Sure. We turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Here in a post-resurrection appearance of Christ to his disciples, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The Lord's going to stand with his people as we seek to make disciples the way that he's asked us to. He will stand with us every step of the way. I'm thankful that God put this check in Abijah's heart. I'm thankful for the times that God has revealed to me when I've been operating in my own strength. Like, Mike, you're not going to be able to do this on your own. You can't. You're going to have to rely upon me. I can think back to times when I used to be really pushy with some apologetic arguments as I was witnessing to people. And sometimes, like, well, the truth was so clear to me. I could see it so clear. I was like, can't you just see, you know, as if they were going to get saved because I was able to argue them super precisely into the kingdom. But the Lord's like, Mike, you know what? If it's just turning into foolish arguments here and they're not receptive, you can back off and begin to pray for them. I had to start leaning into God's wisdom and his heart for using apologetics. Certainly, we're still to study, to show ourselves approved. Yes, we want to be persuasive, but persuasive in the spirit, with godly wisdom, with the right heart. We're not to engage in our own strength according to our own wisdom. You're not going to win that way. And this is true when it comes to apostasy as well. We want to be bold. We want to be persuasive. We want to be clear. But it has to come from a place of dependence upon the Lord. Abijah calls out to all Israel, all the northern troops who were outnumbering them, and he boldly and clearly points out that they are standing on poor footing. And he reminds them of the truth, and then clearly and precisely shows them how they've turned away from God's truth. But all of this is done in the Lord's strength. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 13, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the golden calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? He's like, you guys are off, man. You have strayed far away from what the scripture says. Verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and sweet incense, and they also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head and his priests, with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord your God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. If we want to reach those who are in compromise, those that have fallen away from the tried and true way, you cannot just say, hey, you know what? You're just a lame duck compromiser. That's not going to be, it's got to be more to it. You know, you can't just go off on it just like that and walk away and go, you loser. You got to be clear. You need to be bold and you need to be clear and you need to call out where the falsehood is lying. Clearly, precisely. Do it in boldness, but it needs to be a heart that shows them, hey, this is where you've fallen. Here's where you need to turn back to. You need to turn back this way. This is what the scriptures say. And this is exactly what Abijah is doing. He's saying true worship is here at the temple. It's here. You guys have forsaken that. Jeroboam has introduced all sorts of craziness, and you guys are running after it. Turn back to the truth. Verses 10 and 11 are absolutely essential when it comes to a particular element that we cannot miss when it comes to faithfully navigating apostasy and taking a stand as God desires us to. We all need to take note when it comes to calling out where brothers have drastically made a misstep regarding their worship with the Lord. We must ensure that we are staying in step regarding our own worship. Otherwise, we're just playing the hypocrite. Look back at verses 10 and 11. Abijah calls out Israel's misstep, but he recounts the faithfulness of Judah staying in step. Verse 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron. And the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening." Now the table of showbread with the 12 unleavened cakes resting upon it, basking there before the golden lampstand, the six-branch menorah, this golden lampstand that was shaped to look like a bush or a tree that was on fire yet not being consumed, spoke of God's presence and the fellowship that Israel could now have with God's presence because of his redemption, because of the sacrifice and offerings he had provided. And so it speaks of Israel being in fellowship and true worship. And he's saying, we're doing that. We've kept God's command of the Lord our God, but you've forsaken him. They were tending to their worship. They were making sure that they were in step with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you cannot sustain yourselves if you and I are to navigate apostasy the way that God desires us to. You cannot just sustain yourselves on podcasts and prophecy updates and listening to Watchdog Ministries. As much as I love those things, if that's all you're doing, but you're not slowing down to spend time with God himself, to draw near to him in prayer, to take time to meditate upon his word, to bask in his presence, you're not going to be able to navigate this the way the Lord wants. You have to tend to your own relationship with the Lord. You need to make sure that you are staying in step with the Lord. Draw near to him in prayer. Allow God to even point out where he would want to bring change and transformation in your own life. And allow that to happen first, because only then are you going to see clearly to remove the speck out of someone else's eye. Only then are you going to be bold to say, hey, this thing needs to be dealt with, to be able to deal with it the way the Lord wants you to. And if we're going to navigate apostasy and stand for truth the way that God has called us to, then we must be able to clearly distinguish and define and point out precisely where the turning away has occurred, where it's out of step with what God has revealed in Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, I certainly believe that we are living in unique times of apostasy. You look around the Western church, we're living in unique times of apostasy. Now, I do not think that it is the apostasy that's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. I don't think that will happen until the beginning of the tribulation, when all of Israel and the world turns after, they fall after the man of sin, who will exalt himself above all that is called God or is worship. But we are seeing churches that I never thought would turn from the truth begin to turn to more and more convenient and worldly ways of worship, compromising massively with the world and saying this is going to be okay. And this type of turning ought not to happen. And we need to know how we are to navigate and move forward through situations like this. We must anchor ourselves to the promises of God and the truth that he will be with us As we navigate seasons like this, we must recognize that the fight is not ours. It belongs to Him alone. We must remain in personal fellowship and worship with God every day, and we must boldly and clearly call out and contrast where clear compromises from the truth have taken place with what God's Word actually says. And if there are those who are introducing apostasy into our midst that do not take heed when things are clearly being called out, they refuse to listen, then it is incumbent upon spiritual leaders to go even further. They must be willing to go all the way, go beyond just clearly calling it out. They must take a firm enough stand to cast out the falsehood. You can't just call it out. You got to cast it out so that the hearts of the people can be steered away from worshiping falsehood and be brought back to worshiping God in truth. And those spiritual leaders need to do that with humility, but with boldness, with courage, as the Lord is asking. Obviously, not chopping off heads like Abijah, right? But willing to use the rod and staff as God desires His shepherd to use them. And pastorally, that's incumbent upon those that are in spiritual leadership. And if there are leaders in our midst that are going astray, then that's where 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20 apply. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. All right. I don't want to receive accusations. But if someone's clearly sinning, then what? Verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. You deal with it. Now, for those of you that are maybe don't make up the leadership in the church, maybe things might look a little bit differently when you're seeing someone drift away or pretty hard going after some false things and stuff is coming up. Maybe that is a Matthew 18 type of approach. But you start walking through the process of church discipline and things like that. When you follow the Lord in this area, in the right way, with the right heart, here's the deal. Attack is going to come. Spiritual attack is going to come. And you might start to feel outnumbered, and it might look like everything's going to collapse in on you, but God has promised that He's going to stand with you, and He will give you the victory. Verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets, and the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. The Lord stood with Abijah and he saw him through to the very end. And in Israel, God did promise to give victory in this sense when they stood strong with the Lord and even stood up to fight. When God's people stand with Him to confront apostasy, you know, for the Christian, we are to take a bold stand. God will stand right there with us, but it might look different. It might be that maybe people won't listen. It's not going to be well received. And you might get the victory. It just might not come about the way that you were thinking. I promise you, though, no matter what, Jesus is going to stand with you, just as He's promised, and He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. Let me give you an example from the book of Acts as to perhaps maybe the victory doesn't turn out the way you thought. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, we're looking at Stephen, the very first martyr in the church. as he's actually confronting his own countrymen, the Pharisees, who actually should have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, and then he begins showing them from their history, from their own scriptures, how Jesus is the promised Messiah according to all of the Old Testament. And he says, and you guys crucified him. And you need to repent and turn to him. We pick up in verse 54, it says, when they, that's the Pharisees, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Stephen's bold stand, calling out his own countrymen to the truth, resulted in his own martyrdom. I'm sure he was hoping for a different sort of outcome, a different sort of victory. But he died that day, and God was true to his promise. Jesus was true to his word. He was standing there in heaven, ready to embrace him. His faithfulness to boldly proclaim the truth, God did use. And it did bring about a victory. What Stephen did that day helped play a part in bringing Saul of Tarsus to faith, the man that you and I refer to more often than not as Paul the Apostle. This is a tremendous victory. That's tremendous fruit with a glorious result. That's not the typical result that we'd be looking for, but I think it's a better result than we ever even could have imagined. God working through all of that. Lastly, probably most importantly, if we're going to move through seasons of apostasy and navigate them well, and have the Lord use us to stand firm on his truth, call others back to the Lord with the right heart and the right way, full of boldness and courage in the Lord, trusting in his strength, even being willing to cast it out from our midst, then if we are to see any measure of victory, and maybe the Lord uses you and people are encouraged. Maybe your courage inspires other courage and they commend you and they're thankful. They express that to you. Well, you can go, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. But you and I, if we are to really learn from this broken clock named Abijah, then we need to heed the advice in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. Now, all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, you better take heed lest you fall. Start thinking you're doing really well and things are going well, and you're like, well, I got it under control. You start operating in your own strength. It's not going to be good. Abijah's heart began to turn precisely where Solomon's heart began to turn when he made compromises with the world, trusting in the world's security and comfort rather than in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 21, but Abijah grew mightily, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Ado. Foreign wives, alliances with foreign powers for strength and security, worldly methods of shoring up the kingdom, it was compromise. Compromise with the world. It led to corruption within and Abijah's own apostasy. So I just want to end with the comments of Abijah's life from 1 Kings chapter 15, because there's actually some good news even found in this bad report of Abijah. And so if we found ourselves in a place of turning in our own life, maybe we've been flirting with the world, turning to things we ought not, God actually provides us with a remedy in this very same passage. 1 Kings 15, verse 1, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijam, same king, different name, became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He murdered him. Why? Because his heart fell after Bathsheba, and then he wanted to cover it up. And so then he's like, I'm going to murder my buddy so I can keep it covered up. But the remedy for any turning of the heart after any wrong thing is given to us here. And the remedy is repentance. What set David apart from Abijah? Why is it that David pleased the Lord, but Abijah didn't please the Lord? They both had a turning after bad things. The difference is repentance. The difference is repentance. And the word repent means to turn as well, but it's a turning in the right direction. It's a turning away from our own effort, our own pride, our own understanding, and acknowledging and confessing with God that these things are wrong, and we turn to the Lord. We say, Lord, forgive me. It's a turning in humility and faith back into the arms of the Lord's mercy and grace. And if that's you today, then today, let today be the day of spiritual renewal that can come about through repentance. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are thankful for the clear instruction that is given to us through your word. And God, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to preach the word in season and out of season, because the reality is there are times throughout history that the word of God has been more in season. It's come with more favor from people, and there's times when God's word is out of season and people just want nothing to do with it. But you've called us to remain faithful, to preach the word in season and out of season, to draw near to you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, if there be any turning away in our own heart, thank you that you've given us a clear and concise way to get back on track, and that's through repentance. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.